You hit both of them? You try to hit that high when you strip a gear. Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50. It's not a long one. We'll read the whole chapter again this evening. This is now the word of God. Thus says the Lord, where's the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire. And among the brands you have set ablaze, this you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to gather together as your people again this evening, to come under one roof and in one accord with one heart, with a desire to fellowship in your spirit, all around one central truth, and that is that we believe Jesus Christ is in fact the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We are those who have confessed him as Lord. We are those who seek to follow him and serve him, and we benefit from his salvation. We love him and we desire to know him. And so we gather here, Lord, as your people, that we might study your word, that you might teach us, that you might speak to us, that you might grant us this understanding by your spirit. And Lord God, this is what we pray for now. Lord, we've loved the singing. We love the fellowship. We love the time of praise and adoration. You deserve it and we delight to bring it. But we also, Lord, know that there is quite nothing in our life like when you speak to us, when you open our eyes and our ears to hear your truth, to know and what you have given to us, and especially passages like tonight where you give us more insight into the person of Jesus Christ, where you show us who he is and you call us to obey him. Lord God, we're so thankful for passages like this, and we ask you to speak to us tonight and make it clear. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, we started this chapter this morning where Christ is now addressing those who have rejected him. And just because Doreen wasn't here this morning, I'll go ahead and say it again, partly because she needs to hear it and partly to embarrass her for not being here this morning. But, oh, never mind, she watched it on TV. No, it's good. But we are reminded, of course, that we are now in this segment in Isaiah where now we are dealing with really our time period. It is a time after the crucifixion of the Lord. It's a time after the Lord came in his bodily form, after he was rejected by Israel, after he was crucified. It's a great evangelistic segment in which the Lord is calling his people to himself. Ultimately, we saw this morning in chapter 64, they will repent. They will come back to him. That's the famous, all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That's the we are the clay, you are the potter passage. All of that comes from Isaiah. And then in 65, we see God save them and usher in that millennial kingdom, that glorious reign that comes only from Christ. And so we understand the segment that we are in. And the remainder of this book of Isaiah now is Christ addressing predominantly Israel, but really all sinners. It's very evangelistic as he calls them back to himself. And I'm really convinced when you read in the book of the Revelation and you see those 144,000 Jewish evangelists, 12,000 from each tribe, and they're turned loose on the world during the tribulation to preach the gospel, or you see those two witnesses in the book of the Revelation, I really am convinced that a lot of their preaching is going to come from Isaiah 49 to 66. This is coming straight from a prophet that Israel has had for years that they've never understood, but they've read. And I really think those guys will preach this passage in this segment as they call Israel to repentance. But as we said this morning, chapter 50 deals with how people responded to Christ when he came. And there's four groups listed in Isaiah 50. And I'll tell you again, if you have heard the message of the gospel, and you have, if you have heard the message of Christ, then you are one of these four. They're really the only ways in which you could have responded to him. And the first one we saw this morning was the rebel. This was verses 1 to 3, in which we saw two analogies. One was this woman that was sent away or divorced, and then these children who were sold into slavery. And those were, of course, an analogy of Israel, who we find out in the New Testament was broken off as a result of their unbelief. And the question that God asks here is, why was your mother sent away? In other words, where's the certificate? Let's read the charge against her. Let's read what was said. What caused her to be sent away? What was that? And then secondly, what was the debt that caused me to have to sell you to my creditors? What was it that I incurred that caused me, in order to make peace with my own debt, to sell you to someone into slavery? And then the answer comes from God. Well, it was not my fault either time. In fact, he doesn't even blame it on the mother. He says, do you want to know why your mom was sent away? It was all your fault, right? People never say that about divorce. They always say it's not the kid's fault. God says, just that it was your fault. I sent your mother away because of you. And you want to know why you were sold? You were sold because you were sinful. That's why you were broken off. You're not going to pin this on anybody else. You're not going to blame it on anybody else. And we say, well, what was the great sin that they committed? And we found it in verse 2. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? In short, the sin was, I came, I revealed myself, I called you to salvation, and you said no. You rejected. You wouldn't come. You were a rebel. Jesus made a great statement in the Gospels. We didn't read it this morning, but it's very fitting. Luke 11, 23, Jesus makes this simple statement. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And what we find out is that there is no middle ground. You can't just say, well, look, I'm not for Jesus, I'm not against Jesus, I'm just indifferent. No, Jesus says, look, if you're not with me, if you have not submitted to me, if you're not following with me, you're a rebel. You're either a disciple or a rebel, but there is no middle ground. You're the follower or you're an enemy. And that's the first group Jesus addressed, the rebels. Those who rejected his lordship, those who rejected his salvation, and the consequence of such was that they were broken off. They were divorced, they were sent away. And everything you understand about the hardship and the plight of Israel since that day, sort of the modern problems of Israel, are traced back to that decision. Every one of them. This is why they continue as a people, but they continue as an afflicted people. That's why antisemitism, it runs so rampant in the world. God has permitted this as part of their punishment for rejecting Christ. Now, we know for sure they're still God's people. God will save them, but the discipline is real. And Isaiah speaks of it even here, this punishment for rejecting Christ. And they have walked through centuries of hardship and struggle and toil, all because they wouldn't accept Christ. It's documented throughout even our history. And so what we have learned is, it doesn't go well for rebels. If Christ offers you salvation, take it. Do not rebel. Tonight, let's look at the second group of people. And this is the rival. The rival. 4 to 9. We'll read it again. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Well, you notice in verses 4 through 7, we actually get a great Old Testament account of the gospel of Jesus. It tells us everything about Jesus, maybe abbreviated, that's expounded upon in the Gospels, but you see all of the realities of Christ there. You see his coming, you see his obedience, you see his suffering, you see his rejection, you see his vindication by the Father, and we understand that vindication. Christ, or the Father vindicated Christ. What was the first way God did that? 3 days later, he rose. Very good. Yes, yeah. 3 days was the hint, yeah. His resurrection. God was vindicating Christ by raising him from the dead, right? There was another way after that that God vindicated Christ again. And how was that? When God called him up into glory and he ascended into heaven, was seated at the right hand of the Father and sent the Holy Spirit. And that's why Peter shows up at Pentecost and says, "Let it be known for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That was a second means of vindication of Christ. And there's a third means of vindication that goes on for Christ now daily, and that is the preaching of the gospel, right? Every time God sends forth his people, his ministers, to preach Christ, that is a form of God vindicating Christ, because now his messengers go out into all the world, they preach the gospel to vindicate that he was the crucified one, but he is the Son of God. And we still wait, really, that fourth major, undeniable, final vindication when the Lord sends him back and he tramples all of his enemies under their feet and he sets upon the throne on this earth, and then there's no doubt at all, he is God's king. But you understand that from the moment Christ suffered, God began to vindicate him over and over and over and over, to state it unequivocally, to state it where you couldn't miss it, to state it that this is the Son of God. In fact, even the way Jesus died, we get a vindicating statement from the centurion that nailed him there at the foot of the cross, right? Truly, this was the Son of God. I mean, it's undeniable. God has been vindicating Christ over and over and over and over. But the response to that vindication is what we see here in this second group. And it's the group we call the rival. They're not only rebellious, though they certainly are. They have refused the gospel when it was offered. But they take it a step further. And they now get almost militant against Christ. That is to say, they didn't just reject the gospel and sort of try to move on and just keep rejecting it. They reject the gospel and now turn, take offense with the gospel, and seek to argue with it. They try to discredit Christ. They would seek to dethrone Christ. They would seek to turn men from Christ. And there's a reason they do that. It's to try to soothe their own conscience. They can't figure out how to get the conviction to stop. They can't figure out how to get the confrontation of the Lord to stop. And so the only way to do that is if I can discredit him. The only way to do that is if I can prove him false. If I can stop him, then I'll have peace. And so they continually war. They rival against him. They war against him. You see them, by the way, specifically in verses 8 and 9. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they'll all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." And you spot their aggression. They contend with me. They have a case against me. They seek to condemn me. That's what we call a rival. A rebel might have simply rejected and walked away, but a rival is committed in their rebellion. They're not content to simply disbelieve, but they're ambitious to prove him wrong and see to it that no one else believes him either. They can't be happy as long as anybody is believing Christ. And so they war and they struggle against Christ. They war and they struggle against his ministers. They are rivals to the gospel here. And this, we're going to talk more about them in a minute. But what we see first in Isaiah 50 is what it is they war against. What it is they're fighting. What it is they're seeking to disprove. You could ask them, well, in your contention, what are you so angry about? What are you contending against? In this case that you've built against Christ, what is the case you're building against him? And in your desire to condemn him of what? What is it you're trying to find him guilty of so that you might put him to death? Those are the questions that are answered in verses 4 through 7. Christ lays out for you what it is about him they hate, what it is that they seek to disprove. And this is the passage, by the way, we looked at on Christmas Day, and maybe you're familiar with it. I think there we broke it into 5 points. We're going to break it into 4 tonight. We're just going to talk about these things that they would seek to disprove about the Christ. And the first one is very simple. We're going to call his sympathy. Look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple or of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Now, there's language here that speaks of Christ having human form, right? This is not just anthropomorphic language. Sometimes the Bible speaks of God in that reality, where it may talk about God holding you, the apple of his eye. It may talk about God holding you in the palm of his hands, or even sometimes it talks about his wings or his pinions. That's anthropomorphic language to speak sort of God in ways that you can comprehend him and understand him. Jesus is clear, God is spirit. But sometimes the Bible speaks of him with language that helps you sort of understand what he's doing in your life. But here, this is not just anthropomorphic language. This is speaking of what actually happened to Christ, that Christ took on human form. Christ was literally given a tongue. Christ literally had ears that God opened, according to verse 5. He literally had a back that he gave to those who struck him. He literally had cheeks with a beard that they pulled out. He literally had a face that was spit upon and humiliated. We're talking now of what is known as the incarnation. And the greatest single verse to describe it is John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is the story of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who relinquished his glory, took on the form of a human, and became a servant. That's the incarnation. That he maintains full deity while taking on full humanity. And the only thing he lets go of, the only thing he loses, is glory. He comes in shame and suffering. And here, I think it's interesting, in verse 4, Jesus gives himself a specific title. What does he call himself here? You can answer. You must answer. I'm not going anywhere until you answer. What's he call himself? A disciple. Yeah, he calls himself a disciple. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. In the Hebrew, that word disciple is limud. And it means accustomed to, that is, someone who has learned something and become accustomed to something. It can even mean an expert in something because they've learned so much about it. Or it can just mean one taught. And so we called it in the New Testament a learner. What's interesting is that it might seem strange at us initially that Christ would refer to himself as a learner, or as a disciple. After all, we know he's fully God. He's the second person of the Godhead. There's never been a time when he didn't exist. He has always been. He will always be. All the realities of God, all the realities of deity dwell in him. When we talk about God's omnipotence, all power, we know that to be in Christ. When we talk about God's omnipresence, maybe limited while he was on earth, but certainly part of Christ. And when we talk about his omniscience, all-knowing, that's Christ. He knows everything. For example, John 2:24, Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. I mean, he could walk in this room and know every single heart in this place. He's omniscient. In Matthew 9:4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? You read the Gospels. He knew Nathanael under the fig tree. He knew Judas was an imposter. He knew when it was and when it was not his time. He knew the crucifixion and the resurrection would both occur. He knew Judas would betray, Peter would deny, the rest would scatter. He knew all of these things. He was not in the dark about any of it. He clearly had that omniscient deity. And so it seems strange that he would define himself as a learner or as one being taught. And we would ask the question, what could you possibly have been taught in your humanity that you did not already know in your deity? What piece of information was locked upon earth that you didn't have? And certainly it's not anything to do with facts. It's not anything to do with understanding or knowledge. Hebrews 5, 7-10 says it like this. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Here we go. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now there's a mouthful in those four verses. We learn of his suffering, his prayers, his crying, his tears. We learn that he is called the Son of God, right? We learn that God heard him because he was pious, he was righteous. But we see that statement that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. That's not factual obedience. That's experiential obedience. That's what he learns. It's not like some scholar who reads a book on farming but's never picked up a hoe in his life. That's not what he was. What we have with Christ is him coming down to earth with us, living among us, becoming human, to learn humanity experientially. He felt the toil. He felt the dread. He cried the tears. He experienced the temptation. And all of that was to learn sympathy, to learn sympathy to humanity. Listen to Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now to the Jew, the incarnation was inconceivable. In fact, it was loathsome. What a blasphemous doctrine to them that the God of creation, the God of the universe, the God who rained fire on Sodom, the God who flooded the earth, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God that brought Egypt to his knees, you're telling me that God would not only become human, but would become a suffering servant human, that would become a human that would die on a cross in shame? Not possible. But what we find out from the writer of Hebrews is that not only was it possible, it was necessary. Because he's being trained and being prepared to be your high priest. How many of you want a priest that's not sympathetic? I mean, I'm not your high priest. I can pray for you and intercede for you, but I'm not your priest. But how many of you even want to come in my office and say, you know, preacher, I've been having a really bad day, and I say, don't care, get out, right? No preacher's going to last long, right? Nobody wants to hear that. You want somebody sympathetic. Nobody wants a priest who's not acceptable to God, right? You go and find a guy and you say, well, I'm a priest, but I'm half price priest because God doesn't listen when I pray. But you can tell me stuff and I'll be happy to pray it. Just know there's only like a 12% chance he's going to hear it because I lost my priest license and I don't get to get to him anymore. You don't want a priest like that. And no one wants a priest who doesn't understand tears, who doesn't understand crying to God, who doesn't understand how hard obedience is, who doesn't understand temptation. You don't want a priest like that, that you go in and you say, I've been warring against sin, and I've been struggling against sin, and tears are running down your face, and you say, it's so hard, and they look at you and go, you're just such a wimp, right? What is your problem? It's not that hard. Suck it up, right? I mean, you don't want a priest like that. You want a sympathetic priest. You want someone that says, hey, I know. It's hard to face temptation. It's hard to overcome the flesh. I know that. It's hard to face death and ridicule and shame. It's hard to go there. Boy, and look at Christ in the garden, right? I mean, he's taking it all. He's bearing it all. And that was Jesus learning that sympathy. He becomes human. He lives a human life. He learns human suffering. And he becomes a faithful disciple. But here the emphasis is not just on that incarnation of him becoming human, but that specific role he earned. Look at verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Now the sympathy he gains is not just so that he will faithfully take our troubles to the Father. That's part of it. So that when you come to him and cry out to Jesus and you lay your heart before him, that you know he is praying to the Father on your behalf because he sympathizes with your weakness. He does. Because he is sympathetic to your plight, you know he will pray for you. He does pray for you. He continually intercedes for you. But that's not just the point that's being made here. We also find out that through his incarnation and through his sympathy, that he knows how to do what, according to verse 4? Sustain the weary one with a word. Now, we're going to get to them next Sunday morning, that third group, which we're going to call the remnant. But go ahead and look at them real quick now, down in verse 10 of Isaiah 50. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys his voice, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now, what we're dealing with there is a believer. They fear the Lord. We're dealing with someone who obeys the voice of his servant. They have submitted to Christ. But despite their faith, what is their condition? They walk in darkness and have no light. This doesn't mean they don't have the light of salvation. They have that. What does this mean? It means that following Christ has been way harder than they ever anticipated. It means that serving the Lord has been more difficult than they ever could have thought possible. And they found themselves in hardship and suffering and peril. And they kind of want to quit. And by the way, this is the whole book of Hebrews right there in verse 10. It's 2 Timothy right there in verse 10. It's 1 Peter right there in verse 10. People who are following the Lord and suffering for it, and they don't know what to do, and they don't know where to go. And what did we find out? That Christ came to this earth, and he suffered the toil and the hardship of obedience, so that when you are weary in obedience, so that when you are scared in obedience, so that when you are tired in obedience, he knows what to say to you. He knows exactly how to sustain you when you're weary with a word. And by the way, how many times in your life have you been at what we would call your wit's end, and you struggled and you didn't know what to do and you didn't know how to go forward, and you picked up, maybe it was Hebrews, and you read that famous passage in Hebrews 12, right? Don't suffer when you're approved by the Lord. Don't faint when you're approved by him, right? We know that a father disciplines his children. The Lord disciplines those that he loves, right? How many times have we found comfort in that chapter? Or how many times have we read the book of 1 Peter and we find out that suffering is not unnatural but natural? And he tells us, look, you are called to suffer, following as an example, just like Christ suffered for you. For me, it's been 2 Timothy. I can't tell you the number of times that I just retreat to 2 Timothy because you have a preacher there that wants to quit because it's so hard. He just wants to stop. And Paul grabs a hold of him and says, don't stop. Endure, don't be ashamed of the gospel, embrace suffering, follow me, hold to Christ, right? And what is that? That's Christ. That's sustaining you with his word. How can he do that so well? How can he so effectively understand how hard it is in your life where you're at? Because he came, because he knows, because he became human, and he walked through peril and trials as you walked through. He knows what that stuff is like. He's seen it and felt it. And so he becomes human in his incarnation so that he can encourage you, so that he can intercede for you, so that he can sustain you. He understands. But look at that last line of verse 4. I think this is great too. Or the third line of verse 4. He awakens me morning by morning. I love that statement, morning by morning. Because that's how life works, isn't it? It is just a constant, nonstop, one more day, drudge, endurance, marathon. I know the Bible says that his mercies are new every morning, and there is definite truth there. But we also know that life has a way of hitting you new every morning. It's ongoing. Part of doing life well is just to keep doing it. I was talking to Tom Aiken as he was leaving this morning. And just in his battle with cancer, he told me he got a hold of Lance, and he and Lance found camaraderie this morning because suffering will do that for you. And he said, you know, I was talking to Lance, and I asked Lance about where he was going, and Lance said, all I know to do is keep fighting. And Tom said, that's all I know how to do too, is keep fighting. Well, that's life, isn't it? That sometimes you just keep fighting. You just put one foot in front of the other. You just have to keep going. And Jesus learned all of that. Man, what an understanding that Jesus understood the drudge of life, the relentless way that the waves of life can boil over you, just the morning after morning after morning after morning after morning after morning, and just constantly bombard you. Christ knows that. What a reality there. You see his sympathy. You also see his submission. Look still in verse 4. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. Now, what does that mean, that he's opened my ear? That has to do with understanding, doesn't it? It has to do with knowing truth. How many times did Christ tell us, he who has ears, let him hear, right? That's a comprehension of truth. Keep on hearing, but don't comprehend, we see in Isaiah all the time. And Christ says, he's opened my ear, he's given me the truth, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. This is a truth about Christ, not just his sympathy in his incarnation, but his submission to perfectly obey the will of God at every aspect in his life. Christ did this without fail. In John 5:19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. In John 8:26, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I've heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he was speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It's another important aspect of the incarnation. On one hand, he is a perfect example for us, and that's true. We need an example. We're told to be imitators of God, imitators of Christ. We are being conformed into his image. And so it's very important that we have this God in human form who lived a human life, who interacted with people, who responded to people, and that's an example for us. We know how to obey in certain situations simply because of what Christ did. But more than that, it matters to us not just that Christ is an example, because even an imperfect man can be an example, right? Even Paul could tell people, follow me as I follow Christ. And would Paul mean, no matter what I do, follow me? No. Follow me when I follow Christ. That's what he's saying. But not every moment of my life. There are days when I, as a father, can be an example. There are days when I don't want to be an example, or I don't need to be an example, right? Where I'm a bad example. And so you don't have to be perfect to be an example. So why does Christ have to be perfect? Because there's more at work here than just him being an example. We've talked about this a lot, but in case you've missed it, or sometimes it's important to be rekindled with it. We talk about the obedience of Jesus, and we talk about it in two categories, okay? We talk about what is called his active obedience, and we talk about what is called his passive obedience. And both of these are vitally important. Active obedience has to do with what Christ intentionally and actively obeyed and fulfilled on your behalf, okay? This would be every command of the Old Testament. All the things God said to do, all the things God said don't do, and Christ fulfills them, because hanging over your head is the righteous requirement of God. It's not as though God has you come into this world and says, you know what, you're free to do whatever, just don't mess up. Yeah, there's a list of don't do's. But there's also a list of do's. And if you don't fulfill the do's, you're also in trouble. The analogy I always like to give was, if I told one of the boys to mow the grass, and they don't mow the grass, they tell you go jump in a lake. What do? You beat them with a stick, right? They have to be punished. And then what? They have to mow the grass, right? Because just because you've been punished for your iniquity does not mean the righteous requirement has gone away. And so this righteous requirement hangs over our head. And Christ comes in active obedience to intentionally fulfill all of those commands. That's why he's circumcised at 8 days old. That's why he comes under the law. That's why he gets baptized with John the Baptist. John says, you don't need this. And he says, I'm doing it to fulfill all righteousness. This is his active obedience. Why is that important? It's the statement we use. When Jesus Christ came, he did not come to make you righteous. He came to be your righteousness. He came to be the righteousness which you could not. So he comes and actively obeys. The other half is what we call his passive obedience. And the passive obedience is that which he submitted to in obedience to God. The pinnacle of that would certainly be the cross, where he endures the suffering which you deserve. And both of these are important. When we talk about active obedience, we would read Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. I came to obey them. Passive obedience, we would read verses like this in Luke 22. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I will endure it. In active obedience, we love passages like this in Hebrews 10. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you've not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it is written to me to do your will, O God. This is why you gave me a body, so that I could come in a human body. I could be born under the law. I could be circumcised on the eighth day. And I could fully obey your law. And Christ says very simply, I was not disobedient. I didn't fail once. What a statement. Nobody can say that in their life except Christ. I was not disobedient. I did exactly what I was commanded to do. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And then when you want to talk about his passive obedience, we read that simple phrase, the last line of verse 5, where he says, nor did I turn back. I also didn't retreat. I didn't stop. I didn't quit. I endured every aspect of the calling of God in my life. In Hebrews 12:2, we read, "For who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ satisfied the righteous requirement of God on our behalf. In his body, he lived the righteous life that you and I could not live, thus earning righteousness before God. And in his body, he bore the wrath that you and I could not bear, thus satisfying the penalty of our sin. He didn't come to make us righteous. He came to be our righteousness. And you see that about Christ. We see his sympathy in becoming human to sustain us with the word. And we see his, what was the word again? I already forgot it. Submission, thank you. His obedience to submit to God and obey him and fulfill the righteousness. The third thing we learned about Christ in his coming is his suffering. This is really still sort of passive obedience, but look at verse 6. "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Certainly this is Christ. Mark 15:19, "They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him." Matthew 26:67, "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist, and others slapped him." John 18:12, "When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, 'Is that the way you answer the high priest?'" Now, here's what I want you to understand. All of that is part of the atonement. That's all part of the atonement. Now, to be certain, the full force of the atonement is that three-hour period when it gets dark on the cross. When God pours out his wrath on his son, that day of the Lord judgment, that is God treating Christ like he lived my life. That is God treating Christ as though he was a sinner. He became sin, he who knew no sin, and God pours out wrath on him. And no doubt the heavy climax of that atonement is occurring there in that three-hour period on the cross, and Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But that's not all of it. If you think about it, why couldn't Christ then have just gone to a secluded place in the garden, gone by himself somewhere, crawled up under a tree, and let God just whack him for 3 hours? Why did he have to subject himself to human scorn, slapping, spitting, mocking, be stripped down naked, hung on a cross, displayed in humiliation? Why? Because your sin not only brings judgment from God, what else does your sin bring? Humiliation. And shame, right? And he has to bear that. All the shame, all the scorn, all the humiliation. He suffers publicly. He bears shame. He bears reproach. He bears insults. He bears mockery. He hangs naked in humiliation. That's part of the penalty. 1 Peter 2:22, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He came and took the full fury of all the wrath we deserve. He fulfills every command, and he suffers every stroke. None of it is undone. There is not a single command he does not obey, and there is not a single tidbit of punishment he does not endure. He bears it all. When we sing Jesus paid it all, we mean Jesus paid it all, every bit of it. There is no more command for us to fulfill in order to be righteous. He did that. And there is no more punishment for us to endure in order to be righteous. He did that. He accomplished it all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's simply the gospel. And then the fourth thing we learned about it when he came was his support. Verse 7, "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I'm not disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." We know about this help from God. We read about it last week in Isaiah 49:8. "Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages." It is God. It is God who allows Jesus to set his face like flint, he says. That is, he never caters or bows to the pressure of the Pharisees. He never chums up with them. He never buddies up with them. He never compromises with them. He sets his face like flint. He's unyielding. He won't stop. He won't quit. God enables him to do that. It is God who stands with Jesus as he suffers the trial before Pilate and endures the pressure and will not yield. And when all surround him to mock him and condemn him, it is God who stands with him. In Psalm 118, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. It's really the great paradox even of the cross and the relationship between the Father and the Son, because on one hand we have Jesus crying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see him seemingly estranged from the Father, and yet at the same time it is the Father who helps him. It is the Father who is with him. It is the Father who strengthens him. And it is the Father who carries him. And ultimately it is the Father who gives him vindication. In Psalm 16:9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Not only that, but as we said earlier, it is God who draws him up into heaven and seats him at his right hand. And in Psalm 2, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And so the statement of Christ is clear and obvious. Because God helps me, I'm not disgraced. Because God helps me, I set my face like flint. Because God helps me, I know that I will not be ashamed. Christ knows how it all ends. He returns to judge the living and the dead. He treads his enemies under his feet, and he reigns forever and ever. It's been decreed. It's been determined. Psalm 2, verse 10 says, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now that's the gospel of Isaiah 50. Christ, our sympathetic supporter. Christ, our submissive standard. Christ, the sufferer, the soldier, the savior. And as we noted at the beginning, this is all Christ did. This is the gospel. He comes in human form. He fulfills the law. He suffers in our stead. He rises from the dead. He is the reigning king and Lord. That's everything in a nutshell you know about the gospels. But these are the very truths that men oppose to this day. When they war against Jesus, they don't care if Jesus is kind. They don't care if Jesus is merciful. They don't care about those things. They don't care if Jesus is loving and has kind eyes. And you know, they don't care if he said, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. They don't care about that. But they care greatly about his claim to be God in human form, living a sinless life, fulfilling the law on your account, dying on a cross and bearing the wrath of God, rising from the dead, ascending to heaven where he reigns forever. They hate that. And those are the things they fight against. Why do they fight against those things? Because if that's true about Jesus, that he is God who took on human form, and he subjected himself to the law of God, and then subjected himself to the wrath of God, and then God raised him from the dead and seated him on high, and he sent forth the Holy Spirit to convict and to guide and to glorify. If all that's true, that means one thing. Man needs a Savior. And that's what they hate. If that is true, then man needs to be saved. Because if man can save himself, there's no need for God to take on human flesh. If man can save himself, there's no need for God to fulfill his own law. If man can save himself, there's no need for God to bear the wrath of his own punishment. If God can save himself, there's no need for sending of the Holy Spirit once Christ reigns to convict men and to guide men and to glorify Christ. There's no need for all of that unless man is so sinful that he can't save himself any other way. And that's what they hate. And in order to maintain their sin, to maintain their own ability to be righteous, they set out on a journey to discredit and to attack and to war against the very message of the gospel. And they don't really care what area they attack. They don't care if they attack his humanity. No, he wasn't really human, or he wasn't really God. They don't care if they attack his innocence. No, he was a good example, a moral prophet, but he wasn't perfectly righteous. They don't care if they attack his atoning death. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't really die, or he wasn't really on the cross. He didn't really bear God's wrath. God was not really angry. It wasn't on him. They don't care if they deny his resurrection, any of it, because it all falls apart if you can get rid around any one of them. They don't care. And so in verses 8 and 9, they contend with Christ. They build a case against Christ. They seek to condemn Christ. And what? They want to prove either he's not God, or he didn't become human, or he wasn't holy, or he didn't die on a cross to pay the sin debt of his people, or he didn't rise from the dead, or he's not reigning on high, or he won't come again. That's what they attack. And they do that simply so they can keep their sin. But here's the problem. Attacking Jesus does not work. You can devote all your energy to trying to disprove him. You can devote all your energy to try to prove that he's not holy, or he didn't die, or he's not God, or he didn't rise, or he didn't bear our sin, or he didn't fulfill the law, or he's not reigning now, or he won't come. You can try. Take your axe and chop at that tree as hard as you want. I mean, give it everything you got, and all you're going to do is get tired, but you're not going to topple that thing. You're not going to do it. We know how it ends. Philippians 2, verse 10. So that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And here's what every rival can expect. You say, what becomes of a rival? We saw what becomes of a rebel. You reject the gospel, you get broken off. What happens if you war against it? What happens if you fight against it? Look at verse 9. Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. That's called a slow but certain death. Slow but certain end. He compares your demise to an old moth-eaten t-shirt, right? Eventually, it'll end. You can fight it, war against it, box against it, chop against it all you want. But it's not going to work. You're going to find out your axe is getting real dull. That tree's going to eat it up. You're not going to make it. It will do you no good to seek to disprove Christ. The call is not to try to disprove him. The call is to submit to him. Psalm 118:22 says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And here's our application this evening. When you face Christ, you know this. The Bible says he's a double-edged sword. That's what Hebrews 4 says. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, penetrating soul and spirit, joints and marrow, rightly dividing the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of whom with him with whom we have to do. He knows. And boy, doesn't he get you? Doesn't he show you your sin? Doesn't he grab you? He does. He knows those thoughts you have. He knows those words you speak. He knows your motives. He knows those deeds you did. Even the ones you don't think anybody knows about, he knows. And he has a way, when you read his word, of bringing them out to you. Just like he did that woman at the well, right? You're right. You're not married. You've had five husbands, and now you're living with somebody who's not your husband. He does that to you. He has a way of pulling out the deepest, darkest secrets of your heart, the things that you didn't want anybody to know. He will call you a sinner. Oh, he will. He will call you a sinner and tell you need a Savior. He will tell you you're evil. He will. And tell you you need righteousness. He will tell you you're corrupt and you need forgiveness. And then he will offer those things to you. He will tell you how he came to earth as a human, how he lived a righteous life, how he fulfilled the law, how he suffered on a cross, how he rose from the dead. And he won't tell you all that sort of to brag in your face and say, well, I did it. He'll tell you all that because he'll say, and all that I accomplished, I will give to you. I will take your sin and I'll give you my righteousness. I will atone. I will save you. And you're forced in that moment to choose who you're going to trust in. And if at that moment you are willing to crush your own righteousness and you're willing to deny self and sort of spit on your whole life, then you will find in Jesus a sufficient and glorious Savior. But your other option is to say, I want to keep my sin and I want to keep my righteousness and I don't want to let go of my life. So what must you do at that point? If you aren't willing to poke a hole in your righteousness, then your only hope is to poke a hole in his. Good luck. It won't happen. There are men who spend their entire lives seeking to do just that. They think that if they can prove Jesus is not really a Savior, then it proves they don't really need one. They'll fight and they'll battle to no avail. Boy, that's Israel to this very day, isn't it? They may not have been actual rebels at the cross yelling crucify on that day, but Scripture says they have an ongoing rejection of Christ. They crucify him to themselves over and over. Hebrews 6 says, for in the case of those who've once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. You see this, don't you? Men start as rebels, and they reject the offer of the gospel. And if they want to stay rebels, they almost always become rivals. You see that? Because it starts off with, I didn't submit, I didn't repent, I didn't believe. Well, then it's almost a self-justification mechanism. Then it's, well, you know, I don't know if that's actually true. I don't know if I believe the Bible. I don't know if that's right. I think that's wrong. I don't think that's true. And then they go searching for ways to try to poke a hole in the gospel or poke a hole in Christ. What is that? That is doubling down on your rebellion. That's what a rival is. I didn't just reject him. I want to double down on it now. And I'm going to prove him wrong. He came to confront me. He came to convict me. He came to contend with me. He raised a case against me. He showed me my condemnation. Well, then I'll do that to him. And I'll prove him wrong. Good luck. It doesn't work. Christ reigns. He has no rival. And tonight, if you've been warring with Christ, stop. If he has called you a sinner and you've been in the process of arguing with him, stop. If he's told you that you are lost and you need salvation and you've been arguing with him, stop. If you would rather prove Jesus a fraud than admit that you're a fraud, stop. Quit fighting him. Submit to him. Rebels and rivals do not survive. They are cut off and moth-eaten, and they wear out like a garment. But those who confess their sins and run to Christ find salvation. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we come to praise you, and we rejoice that Christ reigns. And we thank you that you subdue rebel hearts, and you silence your rivals. And Father, just as you did with Paul that we read this morning, Lord, we ask you to do that even now in the lives of rebel hearts, rival hearts. That those who are warring to find a hole in you, God, show them there is no hole in Christ. There is no flaw. There is no loophole. There is no imperfection. You're not going to catch him in anything. He really is who he says he is, and that is the Savior of mankind. And Lord God, I pray that you subdue hearts, that you open eyes and ears to the gospel, and that men lay down their swords, and that they retreat, and that they run to Christ waving the white flag. I'm yours. I'm not going to fight anymore. I'm not going to war anymore. I'm going to let it go. I don't want the battle. I want to surrender. I want to submit. And I want to be yours. You win. Lord God, I pray that you grant that tonight. I pray that your church finds great joy and satisfaction in the great work which you've accomplished for us, Jesus, because all that you did for us, that we might be saved. Your incarnation, your atoning work, your obedience, your resurrection, all of those things are what we hang our hat on. All of those things are what gives us confidence to face the future. Because we know we couldn't face it, but we face it in you, and we praise you for that. And we will glorify you and honor you for that for the rest of our lives and for all eternity. Lord God, we love you. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.